following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we are considering this section of our study together called Not the Word of Men. Now, I've not emphasized this particular concept much during this part of our study together, but in chapter 2, we see Paul emphasizing again and again and again that what had happened within the church of Thessalonica was a genuine acceptance of the word of the gospel. It was a word that was not the word of men. It was not the devices of men. It wasn't the teachings of men. It was brought to Thessalonica through the agency of man, and that man being Paul and those that were with him, but that it truly was the Word of God. It has grown to be quite out of vogue. It is not popular within our world today to talk about "Thus saith the Lord." That saying has been hijacked by some of those who subscribe to a more charismatic type theology, and where people will come God and say to you, "God has a word for you. God has given me a word for you." Well, there's some validity in the fact that God has the authority to speak, but God doesn't reveal Himself through various and sundry persons as He did once upon a time, because He has completely revealed Himself through His Word, given His holy inspired Word, given to us in the form of Scriptures. And so we need to take back "Thus saith the Lord." And we need to take back this principle that as we read God's Word and teach God's Word and listen to God's Word, that we take those concepts and those principles and those precepts to heart, and that we obey God's Word. Now look, I know that it's difficult to do that. I myself fail and fall in obeying God's Word in every moment. But we don't just lower the standard because we can't meet it. We'll never grow in that way. And so let me just encourage us as we think about this text tonight and as we move on through the book of 1 Thessalonians, if the Lord would will, that we commit to ourselves and commit in our hearts to obey to the best of our ability God's Word, and then pray for the grace to obey even beyond that point. So tonight we come to this text with a singular idea that the gospel of salvation will result in the material change of those who believe. We're talking about paying much closer attention to the things that we say we believe about salvation. We're talking about God's choice of His children for salvation results in correctness and purity. And so under those two headings, we take one more step down in our outline and in our ninth message together in this particular section of 1 Thessalonians, we're talking about material change. Now, let me just say, as we begin our time tonight, that there are many, not only in our world, but many within our nation, more broadly within the United States, and then I'm going to hone it down a couple more levels. There are many within our state, the great state of Louisiana, and then locally into the Monroe-West Monroe area, there are many within our community that if you walked up to them on the street and said, "Hey, are you a Christian?" they would affirm very quickly, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And then as we begin to talk to them about their Christian walk, about their faith, about what they believe, about how that is demonstrated, what is the basis of their belief, then as we ask those questions, we find out all of a sudden that there are some pretty significant holes, gaps, if you will, in the things that they say they believe. Now, let me just say this. We don't have to have all of our theology nailed down to be a believer. Our relationship with God is through faith. God moves upon a heart, illumines us to the reality of sin, convicts us of that sin, gives us the gospel call that we would hear the gospel, the scriptures, as they say, repent and believe the gospel, gives us the faith to believe the gospel and trust God for everything that we need, not only in the life to come, but in this life currently, and then strive to live in obedience in every moment of our life from that point forward. That's what it means to be a believer. But part of striving to be obedient to what God has told us in His Word from that point forward necessitates us studying the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, understanding the Gospel, and then clarifying and articulating to the world around us with clear terms what the Gospel really is. And so as we talk about that, that articulation, that study, that love of the Lord, that love of God's Word will bring a material change in the life of every believer. So much so that I would not hesitate to make this assertion that if you claim to be a believer and you are not changed and being changed, then the reality is you probably have not experienced the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. He changes everything. So having said that, as a kind of a preparatory comment, let us turn our attention for just a moment to our focal passage for tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, in which the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, says this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, he's going to go on later in verses 15 and 16, talking about the specific things that they experienced, the persecutions they experienced. But in verse 14, we see the seminal truth of salvation in that it changes people. Now, I just want to highlight broadly a couple things. There is a change in how we view the church. Okay, he says that became imitators of the church. There's a change in how we view the church. We go from being ones who hate the church, despise the church, care nothing for the church, to being ones who love the church and will give ourselves for the church. So there's this change in how we see the church. But we also see a change in how we see God and how we see Christ. You see, we go from being ones who don't care about God and hate Christ to ones who love God and love Christ. And there's also a change in how far we're willing to go. So it says, "For you suffered the same things." And there is suffering in the Christian walk. I got bad news for you. If you were saved under a gospel that said that once you become a Christian, everything is going to be hunky-dory and you'll have no more problems and the bank account will be full and you'll always have health, that's a false gospel. There is suffering within the gospel. And we need only look to the Lord Himself. The Lord Jesus, who lived in the very center of God's will in everything, Jesus said, "I don't ever depart from the will of my Father," met an untimely and unnatural death on the cross, the greatest expression of illness and disease and depravity. He died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's beloved people. There is suffering within the Christian walk. And so, under those kind of three headings tonight, we're going to exposit this text. And so, having said that, we'll begin with our first principle tonight in terms of the change that comes along with the gospel, and that is becoming imitators. That there is a mandate within the Scripture that we become imitators. Now, the Apostle Paul, in verse 14, says, as a result of all of the things that he has said before, specifically in verse 13, his thanks for God continually, that they had received the Word of God, which they heard from them and accepted it as the, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God, and that Gospel, that Word was at work within the believers, those who by nature were changed to be believers. He says, because of that, for you, as a result of all that, brothers, became imitators. Now, that word "became" is a passive. It's a present passive indicative. And what that means is, it's an aorist passive indicative. It means that they didn't make themselves imitators. They were made imitators. You know, every year around the first of the year, when the new year hits, everybody makes New Year's resolutions, right? You may have made New Year's resolutions before. And the fault and the failing with New Year's resolutions is none of us are able to keep them. If I were going to open a gym, a workout place, I would make sure that it was open during the Christmas season so everybody would know where it was, and they would make their New Year's resolution for the first of the year, and I would leave it open for about 30 days, maybe 45 days to the middle of February, and then you might as well close it because nobody comes. Why is that? because everybody makes New Year's resolutions to get in shape and exercise, and it lasts for about 30 to 45 days, and we quit. You see, we can't follow through with the changes that we want to make in our own lives. We just simply don't have the power to do it. And even as Christians, we don't have the power to follow through with the things that we say we want to do in our own lives. It is only through the power of the gospel that we are able to keep those things that we say are important to us. Now, let me just explain what I mean for just a moment. There's always this, at least in my life and in our home, Nancy and I, we strive to eat healthy. And that doesn't necessarily mean to be a vegetarian, although I guess we've talked about that before. I'm not excited about it. But at any rate, I can't do things that are good for me. I can't exercise and eat healthily just out of my own strength. I can try and I can try and I can try, and we have tried. But through the power of the gospel, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, because I believe that taking care of my physical body is a stewardship issue under the gospel, under the teachings of Scripture. And as a pastor, I should strive to do those things that promote good health for me so that the longevity of my ministry may be carried out for many years. Through that power of the gospel, with God in view, with the Lord Jesus Christ in view, I can do those things that I believe are important to me in terms of my health and how I eat and how I take care of myself. Now, do I do it perfectly? No, I don't. I wish I did, but I don't. But it's only through God working through me, the power of the gospel, that I am able to do that. Well, that's an illustration of the church in Thessalonica, those believers in Thessalonica, becoming imitators. Now, that word imitators just means literally what it says, to become an imitator. It's a little copy of somebody else, basically. And what Paul is saying is you became imitators of us and of the churches who are in Judea. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we find this very similar idea, very same book. Paul says over there in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, we've already looked at this verse, but let me just highlight a couple things here that that help us to understand what it means to be an imitator. First of all, who do we become an imitator of? Did you notice that Paul says in that verse that you became an imitator of us and the Lord? That as Paul preached the gospel, as they came into Thessalonica and lived the gospel, that the things that they said were matched up with the things that they did, and so that their walk matched their talk. Did you notice that? And that to become an imitator of Paul was to become an imitator of the Lord. Now, that's a pretty heavy statement, but there's a mandate in there that for we as believers, that the things we say, the things that we demonstrate, the attitudes of our heart, that if somebody were to begin to imitate us, that by necessity they would be imitating the Lord. Right? Now, that's pretty dangerous. Because a lot of times the things that we do, the things that we say are not indicative of the Lord. But Paul says, but you became imitators of us and imitators of the Lord. So becoming an imitator means that we model and emulate what a Christ-like life is really like. And so that if somebody were to follow us, that they would by necessity and naturally be following the Lord. Well, he also says that being an imitator was receiving the word in much affliction. That message does not resonate well within our modern day. Churches are not built on, come be a Christian, follow the Word of God, join this fellowship, and if you do, by the way, you're going to be afflicted. You will not have people who flock to the fronts of this church or any other church by saying that message. But the reality is that the proof is in the pudding. It's easy to be a Christian when everybody else is a Christian. It's a lot harder to be a Christian when nobody else is a Christian. It's easy to be a Christian when everybody says, that a boy, go after it, go ahead. It's a lot harder to be a Christian and to walk that walk when everybody says, you're crazy, you're a nut, why are you doing this? Paul says of the church in Thessalonica that you received the word, the gospel, in much affliction. Now, I want us to see something else here. He says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of believers, a lot of Christians in the world today that have received the gospel in affliction, and you can see it. Oh, grumble, grumble, grumble. I'm not happy. What's wrong with you? Everything's wrong with me. What's wrong? Well, that's not the joy of the Spirit. Paul says that even in the midst of all this affliction, they receive the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Being an imitator of the gospel, being an imitator of Christ is living within the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ, as he was on the cross, it says that he did not open his mouth. He did not cry out. He did not curse. He did not revile. But like a sheep led to the slaughter, he did not cry out. I think even in that moment, there was a joy. Now, we don't think of that as being happiness, and it wasn't, but a joy that the Holy Spirit brought to him. See, we live under affliction with joy. And then he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Did you know that we're commanded to be an example? I'm commanded to be an example, and you might say, well, Rusty, sure you are. You're the pastor. Well, okay, but did you know that you're commanded to be an example too? And you go, well, wait a minute, that's not my job. That's what we pay you for. Well, no, not exactly. You're commanded to be an example too. And we are an example. There are people in our walks of life, whoever they may be, we may know them, we may not. They may be children, they may be grandchildren, they may be nieces or nephews, friends or family, co-workers, who are looking to us for an example. What example are we going to give them? You see, when we understand the message of the gospel, and when we have received the salvation message as it is, as God has intended it to be delivered, it will bring about a material change, and that material change means that we become imitators. We become little Christs, and that's what Christian literally means. A little Christ. So Paul says, as a result of all this, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God. Excuse me. Which is our next point that I want us to see, is that what is it that they became imitators of? Well, he said, the churches of God. Imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. This idea that we are promoting and spreading and developing and reduplicating and reproducing churches, and not just places of worship or houses of social justice, but true, genuine churches. Churches of God in Jesus Christ. Now, we know we could drive down the street here in the Monroe, West Monroe area, and we would see churches of God. We could drive down a little further in the street, and we would see churches of Christ or Church of Christ. And we might drive down a little bit further and we might see churches of greater realness in the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of churches. But did you notice, and this is not just a label, this is a description of what the church really is. It is the church of God in Christ Jesus. There's a couple things I want us to see here. First of all, church. What is a church? Well, a church is the ecclesia. It is the called out ones. It is a body of believers who have been called out by a common confession. That common confession happens to be the banner of Christ, that by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the regeneration that the Spirit brings, through the atoning work, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the preordained divine will and plan of God, that those who were lost in their sin and their depravity have been forever changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the imputed righteousness of Christ added to their account, so that they no longer live as they used to live in the sin and the depravity of their old self, but they have literally died to self, been buried, not literally buried, but raised to walk metaphorically through baptism, to walk in the newness of life. And that the church of God, the invisible church that we were talking about a little earlier this evening, the ones that have been changed from the inside out, are a group of people that are collected together, not just because that they have a really cool worship band or they somehow have great ministries or their pastor is a really good speaker, but that they come together under the banner of Christ. They love God, they love Christ, they love His Word, they love His Spirit, and they love His people. And they are gathered together for the mission and the ministry of the church and for the glorification of God in everything that they do. It has nothing to do with the Awanas, has nothing to do with feeding the homeless, has nothing to do with really cool music or PowerPoints or a great sanctuary, has everything to do with the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. That's a church. I asked y'all earlier as we began our time tonight, you know, is a church that little white building down on the corner with the nice parking lot and the manicured grass? Or is a church just a collection of people who gather in one particular place at certain intervals during the week to fellowship together and to be energized by a service? And y'all know that I said, no, those are not churches. A church is a collection of genuine believers. Now, let me just ask you this question. Here's a little bit of a litmus test that we can apply as we kind of look at this, is that a church is just the summation of the members. Did you know that? That a church is just really a summation of the members. Now, the Scripture speaks to and teaches us about the local congregation that we see throughout Old Testament and New Testament, that in every town, every city, every village, every hamlet, there was a collection of believers, a local congregation of people gathered together by common confession. And so today, the same thing holds today, that the local church is the expression of believers. And I believe that the Scripture teaches us that we should be affiliated with a local church. Now, the reason why I say that is because it has become quite popular in this world to not be affiliated with a local congregation. We're affiliated with a mega church that might be 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12 hours away from us that we worship supposedly, quote unquote, with that body of believers through the Internet. Well, that's not a church. Excuse me. That might be good for teaching and education and edification to a certain degree, but that is not a local church. A local church is a body of believers collected physically together that meet at certain intervals during the week, weekly or biweekly or three or four times a week, for the glory of God, the praise of God, the fellowship and the edification of the body, and the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. That's what a local church is. And so if you're listening to my voice tonight and you happen to be affiliated with a mega church or a church at some distance away from you where you don't really go and worship there, but you worship through the Internet, I think you need to repent and fall on your face before a holy God and ask Him to forgive you for that. For you need to be tied into, committed to, not just attending, but committed to a local church so that you might use your gifts and abilities to praise and glorify God and edify others, and that God would bless your family for obedience to His Word. That is what I mean when I say a church. And Paul said, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the local churches of God, of Jesus Christ in Judea." Churches of God. Who is the real driving force behind your church? Is God the driving force behind your church? And I would ask that question of anybody who claims to have membership in one church or another. And of course, I know the answer that everybody gives. Sure, God's the center of our church. And why would we not have God at the center of our church? And okay, amen. I pray that God is the center of your church. But let's take a closer look and see if what you say is played out in real life. Is God the center of why you come together on any given Lord's Day, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, to gather ourselves together? Is God the center of why you're here? I would ask you that question tonight. Is God the center of why you're here? Or are you here because you have duties and responsibilities that you have to fulfill? Or are you here because it's just habit? That's what you always do on Sunday night. Is that why you're here? I pray that we're here because God is at the very center of our life, that we want to fellowship with God's people. We want to edify God's people. We want to be edified by God's people. We want to hear from the Word of God and hear God's Word who says, "Thus saith the Lord." We want to hear that. We embrace that. We love that. We need the boundaries. We need the guidance. We need the correction. We need the accountability. Are we here because God is the center of everything that we do? And I could apply that to every area of life. I could apply that to finances. Is God at the center of your finances? Or are your own wants and desires and hopes and dreams at the center of your finances? What about your home, home life, your family? Is God at the center of your home life? Even if you live by yourself, God can be the center of your home life. Every day when you get up, are you getting up for the glory of God? Every night when you go to bed, are you thanking God for what He has done in that day and asking Him to give you rest so that you might glorify Him even more in the next day? As we interact with our spouses and our children and our grandchildren and our relatives and our friends and our neighbors, are we doing everything for the glory of God? You see, after all, the chief end of us is the glory of God. And enjoy Him forever, but to glorify God. So are we glorifying God in everything that we do? As we invite people into our homes and share meals with them, are we doing it for the glory of God? As we go out and help in the community, or we give an encouraging word to our neighbors or our coworkers, are we doing it for the glory of God? You see, Paul says, for you became imitators of the churches of God. And then in Jesus Christ. You know, we have to have the glory of God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul does not specifically mention the third person of the Trinity, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit? For there are many who attend places of worship to the exclusion, the outright exclusion of God and the outright exclusion of Jesus Christ, and they go to worship the Holy Spirit. Comes to us in the form of a movement of the Holy Ghost. Are you filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. There's no argument there. But the Holy Ghost will always shed light primarily on Christ, on the atoning work of Christ. Is the church that you're attached to, the church that you have joined, the church that you're serving in, the church that you love, is it founded upon the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ? All of the Old Testament speaks to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels give us the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that follows from Acts to Revelation teaches us how we're to apply the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ at the center of the things that we do as a church? Is Christ the center of what you do as a believer and within your home? Are you washed by the blood? Now, I know we have to be careful with that song because somebody listening to my voice, not knowing that I'm speaking metaphorically, would be terrified that to become a Christian, somehow they got to be washed in blood. Well, metaphorically washed in blood within the blood of Christ. And it's a picture of our abandonment, of us not seeing anything of us, not seeing who we are, our skin color, our hair color, our clothing, anything about us, but when people look at us, what they see is Christ, as if we were covered, drenched in the blood of Christ. Are we found within that atoning, sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said we become imitators of the churches of God in Christ. And these happens to be the ones in Judea. These were the Jewish community of believers that were coming out of Jerusalem and out of the area of Judea. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Judea was that second concentric circle, if you will, out just outside of Jerusalem. It was the Jewish community that moved out into Judea, into the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, but then went beyond that into Samaria, into the Gentiles, into the other parts of the world, into the nations. And so it was this church, these churches, these believers in Judea that had been saved by God and were taking the gospel message out into places like Thessalonica. The churches of God in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says this, "Only let each person lead a life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." I just want to hit on this very quickly, but what I want us to see here is that as a child of God, as a member of God's church, we are there by God's ordination, and we have been assigned a responsibility. And Paul says, let each one of us, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned. Okay? And that if anyone at the time of his call was already circumcised, and what Paul means is for those that were already a Jew, don't seek to stop being a Jew. You can be a Christian Jew, you can be a believing Jew, but your ethnicity doesn't change simply because you've become a Christian. Paul goes on to say, let he who was uncircumcised not seek to become circumcised. And what he means is the Gentiles. Now, I don't think Paul necessarily has reference to the rite of circumcision, except if we believe that being circumcised would save us. But what Paul specifically is driving at here, I think, is that if we are a Gentile when God saves us, then we're always a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether we're a Gentile or not. When God saves us, we can also be a believing Gentile. And we shouldn't seek to be something we're not. You know, that truth could be said of many people in our world today. They're seeking to be something they're not. They see the value. I think the world does see the value of genuine Christianity. And they want to partake of that benefit, but they just don't want to have the life change. There are many people who want to be Christians, who say they're Christians when they really aren't. And there's a lot of folks that you would question, are they really Christian? When in fact they are. Maybe because they don't make a big deal out of it. They don't run around trumpeting it on the street corners. The point is this, that as those who are members of the Church of God, we are who we are. Our faults, our failings, our shortcomings, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. But if I was 6 foot, 6 foot 0 inches, or let's just say I was 5 foot 11 and 200 pounds when God saved me, which I wasn't when God saved me. I was much lighter and thinner and shorter than that when God saved me. But if I was 5'11 and 200 pounds when God saved me, then I should be 5'11, 200 pounds for every moment of my life. Not seek to be something I'm not, but to be what God has made me to be. Does that make sense? The churches of God. So we see that we become imitators of the churches of God in Judea. Now, another part of this life change that I want us to see as we begin to turn to the back half of the exposition is that the suffering. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Their suffering. I mentioned that earlier, that to be a Christian means that we suffer. And we have all experienced suffering in our Christian walk. Every last one of us have been ridiculed by somebody who was not a Christian, who said, really? Really? That's what you do? You give your money to that church? Don't you know that church is corrupt? And don't you know they just spend your money on their own selves? And you still give your money to that church? Now, that because somebody levels that accusation doesn't make it true, does it? Really? You get up early in the morning to study this Bible thing? You really do that? Don't you know that it's inconsistent? It doesn't hold together, and it says one thing in one place and another thing somewhere else. And you get up early? Why would you not sleep that extra hour and get your rest and just live life as it comes? Why do you get up and read the Bible? Prayer? Really? You pray? That's just a figment of your imagination. Why in the world would you ever do that? Don't you know that you might as well be speaking to the walls or to the trees or to your dog or cat or speaking to, you know, whatever, the rocks? Pick it. It doesn't make any sense. Really? You pray? Have you ever experienced that persecution? You ever suffered at the hands of the gospel or for the gospel? You know, sometimes those accusations and those criticisms don't come from pagans. They come from the religious. Really? You believe that God has predestined everybody to salvation? And that there are those that God has not predestined or specifically predestined to reprobation? Really? You believe that? Really? You believe that God has His elect? Really? You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of suffering that comes as we strive to live within the light of God's holy word. Again, the accusations leveled don't make the truths untrue. But it does make life difficult sometimes as we live with suffering. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." Okay, so I just want to stop here for just a minute and talk for a second about this. He says, but recall former days when after you were enlightened. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is after salvation. You know, remember those days when after the gospel had brought the conviction of sin and a knowledge of the Savior and you were enlightened. It was after that point you endured hard struggles with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. After our salvation, after God saved us. Look, this is a reality in life that prior to our regeneration, we live under the auspices of the prince of the power of the air. We live under the power of Satan. Did you know that? That every person who is not saved, who is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is under the power of a monarch, but that monarch happens to be Satan. And you want to know something? Satan is the great deceiver. He likes to lie. He likes to deceive. He likes to keep people complacent and blinded to the reality of their true situation. And so many people in this world, especially here in America, have wealth. They have health. They have prosperity. They think they got it all made. Some of them think that they have received it from God when in fact they have received it from the devil. That before our genuine regeneration, life was easier because we were allowed to play by the rules of the world. The world was friendly to us because we were one of them. And yes, we may in fact have received the very best of life because the deceiver gave it to us so that we might be fat, dumb, and happy. Excuse the expression. But when we were regenerated, when we were enlightened, then we endured these struggles because we no longer are able to play by the rules of the world, but we must play by the rules of Christ. We must be obedient to His commands. The world does not accept us because we are not one of them. We are not of the world, even though we are in the world, and we are not loved by the world, and we certainly should not claim an identity with the world. You see, the rules changed, and we suffer and endure hard struggle and sufferings and partnership with those who are treated in the same way. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." He says that we receive material damage for being a Christian. That if nothing else, we have compassion on those who are suffering for Christ. And we joyfully accept the same treatment as those who are suffering for Christ. And we do all of that because we know we have a better possession. You know, for most of us here tonight, we either own our own home or have owned our own home at one time. And you know that if you own a house that things fall apart, right? It doesn't matter how well they're built, how good the craftsmanship is. Over time, houses fall apart. And we have to repair things. Now, you're telling me that the best that God has to offer me is a really nice house that by necessity and by natural processes is in a state of decay? You're telling me that's God's best for me as a Christian? You're telling me that the best that God has for me is a body that's never sick when the reality is from the day I'm born, I'm in a process of dying? And that really to die, bless me. That to die, to be absent from the body, means to be present with the Lord. And so that the reality of God's love for me is that I live with health for my whole life and then mysteriously die at the end of 75 or 80 years. That just doesn't make any sense. It's a more closely aligned principle with the Scriptures that I realize that even though I'm a child of God, my body is decaying. And that my body will give out, and that my heart will stop beating, and the brain will stop functioning, and in that moment I will be absent from this physical life, but I will be in the presence of the Lord. And at that point in time, we'll shout hallelujah. I don't want to come back. I love you, but I ain't coming back. Amen? So you mean to tell me that the Lord's best for me is health? And the Lord's best for me is wealth? That on this physical plane that I might have all of the riches that I could ever think of and buy all the toys and have all the clothes and have the greatest house and have all of the affluence that this world offers, but in the moment of death I can't take one single red cent with me? That's God's best for me? See, I don't think that's true. You see, suffering is part of the Christian walk that we ourselves know as God's children, that we have a better possession and an abiding one. I've mentioned before, I don't know, I take the Scripture's word when it says the streets of gold in heaven, that the heaven is made of streets of gold. I don't know whether they're really made of gold or not. I don't really care whether they're gold or not. I know about the crystal sea. I know about the saints and the 24 elders who fall down and cast their crowns at the feet of Christ. Are they real crowns or are they metaphoric crowns? Are they golden crowns or are they the golden, the victor's wreaths of antiquity? I don't know. I know what the Scripture says, but you know what? I don't care. And I don't mean that flippantly, because for me, heaven is in the presence of God with my beloved Savior who died for me. And if heaven has streets of gold, amen, I'll get the dust on my feet. And if there's the crystal sea and the 24 elders, which I believe in some descriptions is true. I think what Revelation tells us is true. But is it really made like that? Is it manifest like that? I don't know. But what I do know is that God is there, and the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world is there, and I get to be in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit and all of the saints throughout the ages who God has called unto Himself. And for me, that's what counts in heaven. That's the more abiding possession that we have. Do I need to provide shelter for my wife and my family? Sure I do. Do I need to provide food and clothing and transportation, those necessities of life? Sure I do. But my life is not bound up in providing all the temporal things. And I could go through my entire life giving the best food, best clothes, best house, best clothes, best cars, best education, and die a very broken and lost person. We suffer. That's what the writer of Hebrews comes to conclusion in his text. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw away your possession. Don't throw away your promise. Don't sell it cheap. You know, there's always the possibility as we buy goods and services that we don't get what we pay for. You've heard that expression before, right? You just didn't get what you paid for. And what it means is that somehow we paid more than what that possession was worth. You might make that argument for most of the automobiles built today that, you know, they just don't seem to last. They barely last long enough to get them paid off. And that might be true that we get, we're deceived, and we get ripped off in purchasing a car. But let's not treat our eternal destiny that way. Let's not treat our salvation that way. Let's not sell out for cheap. Let's hold out for what God has for us. Let us hold to our profession. Let us not throw away our confidence, which has a great reward, but we do need endurance so that after we have struggled through this life and done it in a way that glorifies God, that we might receive what was promised, eternal life with Him. So we've talked about becoming an imitator. We've talked about becoming an imitator of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. We've talked about becoming an imitator of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which brings suffering. And I want us to see that that suffering many times is at the hands of our own countrymen. At the end of verse 14, it says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Let me just highlight something for us here. As Paul gives this admonition to the church at Thessalonica, he is not talking about invading armies, as in the Old Testament, where God prophesied and promised that armies, foreign armies, would come in and judge Israel. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about foreign armies. As he talks about the Jews in Judea, he's not even talking about pagans. He's talking about ultra-religious people. We might even say ultra-conservative religious people. And then the church at Thessalonica, it was their neighbors, their friends, those that were of a same earthly mindset. They came from the same region. They enjoyed the same sorts of sports and enjoyed the same kinds of foods. And they were people that they knew. You see, the suffering many times comes at the hands of people we know. Is it true that others that we don't know might in a blind moment come out of left field and do harm to us that we didn't see coming, we had no idea who it was? Sure, that might happen, but the Scripture, I think, many times warns us that those who may be closest to us are the ones who are most likely to bring the suffering. And we see that in terms of our family members and our friends who are not saved, who God has not saved yet. And as we try to share the gospel with them, and as we try to be salt and light, that many times there's anger and bitterness, and sometimes there's fear and there's intrepidation. Sometimes we're invited over to have dinner. Sometimes we're not, because they don't want us around. Sometimes their behavior changes when we show up, because they know that we're standing for Christ. And yet when we leave, there may be things said that are not about us when we're not present. See, there's all kinds of things that happen with friends and family who are not believers. But may I also suggest to us that there are things that are said and done and suffering at the hands of people who claim the name of Christ, but who in fact are just religious. Comes more into the shape of, or into the area of corporate life, where as God's people we strive to please Him, and others who would claim an affinity for Christ but don't share the same devotion or discipline would begin to criticize things that as a corporate body we may do. Whatever form it comes, be looking for that. Be aware that many times that the suffering comes at the hands of our own countrymen. Christ told us in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." The gospel divides. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And if the Word of God is so sharp that He can divide between the bone and the marrow, the intentions and the thoughts of the heart, what makes us think that that sword can't fall between members of the same family? You see, God doesn't save us because of our family pedigree. God doesn't save us because we were the sons or daughters of this person or that person. God saves us because we're the sons and the daughters of Christ. And sometimes God saves people out of families and doesn't save the others. And from that point on, there is suffering, there's persecution, there is ridicule, there is friction within that home. So that's what it means to be materially changed. When you're materially changed, those who are not know it. When you are materially changed, the witness and the testimony is undeniable. And those who do not have the same witness, the same testimony, seek to dampen or diminish or discredit that testimony so that their sin, their depravity is not being highlighted. The gospel changes everything. Well, to bring our time to a conclusion tonight, let us turn our attention for just a moment to Acts chapter 9 as we consider this text. And starting in verse 28, it says this, "And so he went in and out among them in Jerusalem." This is speaking of Paul, "preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and set him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied." The church was growing at this period of time. Well, what's going on? Why is this important? Well, because this is Paul, who used to be Saul, who used to be the persecutor of the church and was on his way to Damascus to bring those of the way back to Jerusalem to stand trial in chains. This is Saul, who on that very same road, the light, bright as the noonday sun, shone down upon him, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" This is the same Saul that as he fell off his horse, seeing the light, hearing the voice, says that something like scales had developed over his eyes. And he was blinded so that they had to lead him by the hand into Damascus to a street called Straight, where he remained many days. Saul, the man who was a hater of the church and persecuted those who had given their hearts to the Lord Jesus, and was ministered to by a man by the name of Ananias, who God said, go to Saul and pray for him and anoint him, for he is my messenger to the Gentiles. And Ananias in that moment said, God, don't you know who this guy is? I don't want to go. And went anyway. And prayed with Brother Saul and anointed him. And the text tells us that those scales that had developed on his eyes fell off. And from that point forward, Saul still was called Saul for a little while, but we know him as the Apostle Paul, who was a champion of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles, who wrote the majority of the New Testament and especially the writings to the churches, who wrote the very book to the church of Thessalonica that we are studying even now, Paul. You see, after Paul's conversion experience, when the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus, as he went to Jerusalem to present himself to the brothers, they didn't know him as Paul. They knew him as Saul. And they didn't know necessarily whether he had really been changed or not. They just knew that he was one that persecuted the church. And yet, this text in Acts chapter 9 says he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He was outspoken. He was preaching the gospel. He didn't care what people thought. He didn't care what the disciples thought. He didn't care what the Jews thought. He went right to the very center of the lion's den and preached the gospel within a stone's throw of perhaps the temple itself, in the hotbed of Judaism. With all of those saying to Saul, now wait a minute, Saul, last month you were going to kill the Christians, breathing threats and bitternesses under your breath. Aren't you the same one that held the cloaks for all of those who stoned Stephen? Saul, wake up. I know a good psychiatrist. You need to go get your head checked out. Something is wrong. He was preaching in Jerusalem, disputing with the Hellenists. And they were seeking to kill him. You see, in our humanness, and I mentioned this morning, in our humanness, it is very easy for us to say, look, my ministry needs to be prolonged. My witness needs to be prolonged. And so I'm not going to preach and teach and speak in this area where they're wanting to kill me, because what good would it be for me to get killed? God couldn't use me then. Well, did you know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? And that where people give of themselves sacrificially for the gospel, that testimony and that witness springs, plants, sprouts a church? Was Paul going in and out of his way to get in trouble? No, I don't think he was, but I don't think he was concerned about whether they caught him, arrested him, and killed him. I don't think it mattered to him. I don't think it ought to matter to us. We need to be bold in our witness. It says, and the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. It was as if they went and took Paul, by the arm and said, Paul, look, brother, look, we appreciate what you're doing, but you got to get out of here. How many of us in that moment would have said, thank you, brother, I appreciate it, but I don't need your help. I can take care of it myself. See, we need to be a little softer sometimes and receive the help that people give to us. Let people help us as we boldly speak. Let people do things that would help promote the ministry. God, how do we know God didn't put it on their heart to do that? But there's a boldness in speaking, a seeking to kill, but a peace that brought unity and built up the church. At the end of this, it says that the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and was multiplied. Look, here's the reality. Many times when those who are called of God to proclaim the Word of God, when they speak boldly and unashamedly and without fear of the things that might happen to them physically, it emboldens those that listen. It strengthens those who listen. In our nation right now, I think many of the problems that we have in our nation stem from a weakness of leadership. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the current presidential administration, although I think there's a weakness of leadership there, too. But our nation doesn't see our government as being a strong government. The world does not see our government as being a strong government. What do we need? We need strength of leadership. Now, I would submit to you, what better place can we find the strength of leadership than within God's people, within God's church? And why would the church not rise to the occasion and give the strength of leadership that our nation needs? I think we should. Because we have the answers. We have the perspective. We have the power of God. And I pray that it be God's ordination that through His church that that strength of leadership would rise up. But when it rises up, those who follow, those who listen, are strengthened, they're encouraged, they're built up, they walk in the fear of the Lord, they're comforted by the Holy Spirit regardless of what happens, and the natural result of that is that the church grows and it's multiplied. You see, when I walk as an imitator of Christ, God uses that to bring others into that same imitation, and the church is grown. Practically speaking, how do we do this? Well, my encouragement would be this. Don't find just one. Find a couple. Ladies, find a couple other women that you can look up to as being models of Christ. Men, find a couple men that you can look up to as being models of Christ. Some of them be local. Some of them be older. Some of them may be younger. It may be somebody from antiquity who is long dead, but you can still read their writings and learn about them. Find those models of Christ and become an imitator. For all of our students and our young people here, look around you and find those people who are walking with the Lord. Find that person, that man or that woman who is walking in the light of Christ and follow them. Follow them to Christ. Be an imitator. The gospel of salvation will result in material changes in the lives of those who believe, those who follow the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word that draws us into repentance, convicts us and confronts us with our sin, speaks to us the reality of the blood of Christ applied to Your people, shows us the imputation of righteousness and helps us to walk in that righteousness by Your grace. Thank You, Father, for Your Word that shows us all that. Father, we know that the blood of Christ will never lose its power. And that one day the church, Your bride, Your people, Your beloved people, the purified people that are Your own possession, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, will be ransomed from this world and will be brought into the portals of heaven to where they will will sin no more. Father, we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, help us, Father, to live as imitators. In this earthly plane, this temporal world ravaged by sin and depravity, where wickedness abounds, but Lord, none of that is beyond Your decrees, beyond Your ordinations, beyond Your knowledge. Father, may we live as salt and light. May we be imitators and may we be examples for others to imitate to the realities of the gospel, Lord, that we might see Your people who are called by Your name materially changed by the power of the gospel. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.